Some of you might be quite the travelers, where you have gone from place to place and started out when you were a young person. But Marty and I each, even though we grew up on different sections of Iowa, never were much of travelers. We didn't get outside of Iowa much until shortly after we were married. We had spent some time as an intern at a church, my home church, for a little while, and then we got the opportunity to travel 12 hours away to a place down in southern Indiana. And as we traveled that time, we were excited, but it was something new for us. But quite frankly, that was not the giant. We knew when we would go to that church that we would have greater responsibilities. We would be leading 6 couples that would help us work with the teenagers, and that would be increased responsibility and something I'd never done before, but that wasn't the giant either. We soon discovered, after we had been there for a while, that there was underlying conflict that had been going on for some time. And some reason, right when we were there, it all erupted. It led to the resignation of a pastor, some very difficult business meetings, some outpourings of gossip that took place in the church and in the community. And even that was not necessarily the giant. And then, add to that, I came there to work with the teenagers, but I was dealing with people who were sick and dying, doing funerals, and had the responsibility to get up and preach in front of the church from time to time, answering questions and working with people in this time of transition. And even that wasn't the giant. The giant in my life at that time was something that was right inside myself, a giant that was difficult for me to deal with, and quite frankly, a giant that I failed as I took part in trying to respond in a biblical way. Now, as you think about giants in our lives, there are, we might ask the question, what's a giant? What is a giant? And Pastor Dave asked that to our adult class, and we had some different interactions. And I want to encourage you as families and friends, when you get together for some devotional times, to sit down and just ask one another, what are giants? Because do we have giants in our lives? And it's interesting how that we don't recognize what kind of giants our children might have. What kind of things are big to them? What are those difficulties that when they look at it, they're prone to fear and wonder how they're going to escape? And being able to talk about that element. Now, as I would ask this question, and I'm going to count 1, 2, 3, and you call out, I'm going to ask you to call out all together a famous giant, okay? A famous giant. Some of you are going to be brushing up on your sports stuff, but that's not what I want, okay? Okay, so I'm going to count to 3, and you say a famous giant. 1, 2, 3.
Andre!
Okay. All right. Now, I wonder how many people, because of this, thought Jolly Green Giant. That's what comes to my mind every time when I think of what's going on behind me, the coloring. I think Jolly Green Giant. But I agree with what I heard the most out of there. The greatest giant that I think of when I think of the Bible, I think of Goliath. And who do you think of when you think of Goliath as the counterpart of Goliath? Yeah. Now, what's interesting is that when we go through that story, that's how we consider it. We consider the fact that you have David and Goliath, and Goliath was David's giant to face, David's giant to conquer, and it was up to him to win or fail in that type of scenario. But what's interesting, if you really look at the account out of 1 Samuel, you will see that really David is kind of a subplot within a plot. Because the real plot goes way back into 1 Samuel chapters 8 and 9, where you start introducing a man by the name of Saul. King Saul had already been discussed quite a bit before this scenario where Goliath comes on the scene. And what's interesting, by the time David enters the Goliath scene, Goliath has already been standing before them and challenging them and insulting them for 40 days, okay? Two times a day. So this scenario has been going on, and all of a sudden David is there on a journey to just make sure they have some cheese and such so they can all do their job with their giant. And that's where we usually pick up that story. I am a biblical counselor, been doing biblical counseling since mid-90s. I have enjoyed teaching on biblical counseling. I have expanded that to be a Christian conciliator, to work primarily with churches that might be in conflict and difficulty. I love getting ahead of that, getting upstream and talking about relational interactions that can help relationships be strong so they don't have to experience the conflict or the giants that I was describing earlier in my 24-year-old experience. And so when I look at passages and I look at situations, I love to look at it from the perspective of a case study. And really, as I study this case study, this is not so much about David and Goliath. This is about Saul and Goliath. Because if you think about it, there are so many reasons why Saul should have been the one who was the star or the hero of that story. Because if you look at it, kind of this subplot, if we would, because we've all accepted that the major plot is David, but as you look at this and recognize that when Goliath stood up and challenged, there was an individual that might have been an obvious contender with Goliath. Because you think about it, Saul had been given the charge. If you study from 1 Samuel 9 on up, you'll discover, and even in 8, chapter 8, verse 20, when the people were begging Samuel for a king, they said it this way: "We want a man to go in and fight our battles for us." So, by position, the concept of the people was that we want a king like the other nations, so we have someone that will lead us into battle. Someone that will be that figurehead that represents the power of us as a people. We want a king like the other nations. So who was that person? That person was Saul. And so the pressure is on Saul in regard to that. Look at the second item there. I have grown up as a short person. And what I discovered was, growing up as a short person, I never became a tall person except for that little portion of time when I went down to Peru. and then I was a tall person. Not only was I a tall person, I was a big person. Okay, so I don't know what it's like to be head and shoulders above everyone else. I've often looked up to people that were like that, physically and also figuratively. But the idea is that when they saw Saul, they said, "Is there not anyone like him? He's head and shoulders taller than anyone else." The ESV says he was taller from the shoulders up. I don't know if he had a long neck or what. But at any rate, he was a tall man. And he was the most obvious concept. I'm thinking about who's going to lead me into battle. That's going to be Saul. Because he's the big guy. You can see him. He's right there. He's going to be the one that we find and we can follow. That's Saul, who's probably sitting in his tent. Well, Goliath comes out and says, "Who is there to fight me?" Well, it wasn't going to be Saul. Because Saul had other plans. Saul said, "Hey, you go out and beat him, and I'll let you marry my daughter. Your family won't have any taxes." He had his own plan of how he was going to work this out. But he had the power. And what's interesting, too, is you see this little passage out of chapter 13. And in that passage, it describes, just kind of a sidebar, that says, because the fact that the blacksmiths were shut down by the Philistines, and the reason for that is so that the Israelites couldn't create a whole lot of weapons. But in that little description of that, it says that the only people among the Israelites that had a sword and armor were Saul and his son Jonathan. So now you're looking at not only the person who had the position or the person actually that had the physique, if you want to use another P. It's so hard sometimes to not alliterate. But the idea that he had the provision, he had the facility, he had that which would allow him to be able to accomplish this. And you see that in the story when David finally steps up and he says, "I will do it." What does Saul have to give him? Not much of a pep talk. His pep talk was, "He's going to slaughter you." You know, he's been a champion from his youth, and you don't stand a chance. And when David gave him his story about how God had intervened in his life and gave him power, finally, the only other thing that Saul had to give him was his armor. And you know the story. He puts on the armor, and David says, I can't use this. I've not proven it. Because it was not what God wanted him to use. Saul, that was his armor. Saul, that was his power, his provision. All these things were Saul's. And when you think about that 1 Samuel 17 and realize that the giant was there and Saul was failing. He was failing with this giant. He was not standing up to this giant. He was not doing what needed to be done. Now, you can also have some other subplots with that because you have not only Saul who has armor, but you have Jonathan, as Jonathan was the son of Saul and one who, if you read through 1 Samuel, was one of the great leaders and, in a sense, a general that sent him to battle and would take on great numbers of people and was basically, if you read and think about David as being the great warrior, Saul or Jonathan was that before he came on the scene. Or you could think of Abner. Abner was the, in a sense, the commander of the army for Saul. You don't see him standing up in regard to it, but you see him really quick right at the end of chapter 17, helping them find out who David's parents are. And the other one I often think of is Eliab. To go back to the story, remember when the anointing of David was to take place, and when Samuel goes and he goes to the sons of Jesse, and the first guy that Samuel sees is Eliab. And he just looks at the structure of that man and says, surely he would be a good follow-up of the specimen of Saul for leadership. And God says, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart. So there are several people that, in a sense, were facing this giant. We get the most perspective from the heart and the response of Saul in regard to that. I want to unite our hearts together in prayer and then look at Saul as a case study in regard to failing with his giants. Father, I thank you for the time and I ask for your wisdom, your direction. My desire is to cultivate an interest in your word and what you do. Lord, I know that the greatest value that our listeners will have is when they take the time and run back through these stories of the 1 Samuel and see how they interlink together, and they too will see how Saul was responding to the giant that was before him. And I ask God that you would bless our time and that you would be glorified in Jesus' precious name. Amen. As you look through the experiences that Saul had, one area in which you see, which is common to all, is it's interesting. If you look in 1 Corinthians 10, we have some great passages like, whatever you do, you know, do all to the glory of God, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. At the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul was giving us an insight as to why we have these things recorded in the Old Testament. They're not just designed to be good stories so that kids have something to be taught when they're younger. They have a purpose to it, and it's specifically in the area that Pastor Dave talked about in our adult Sunday school class, is that area of the idols that creep into our lives. As he gives the example that these things that were given to us in the past are given to us so that we don't have to go through the same things. If you're a parent here, you have probably undoubtedly told your kids that something wasn't a good idea to do, and they have inevitably done it just so they can check to see if you know what you're talking about. You know, just to find out. If you take this little thing that's got two little points on it, and it's made out of metal, and you stick it into an outlet, that it does something. And it does something you don't want to have done, and so young people don't do that, okay? Let's look at the emotions, because in that 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says this, no temptation has taken you but such as is common to man. The reason I enjoy just pulling these things out of what I see in Saul's life is because I see some similarities in my own life. I see some similarities in those dear folk that sit across me in the table who have come to me because their lives have in a sense, failed with the giants that are in their life. And they want some direction. They want some hope. And I believe that looking at Saul and seeing ourselves in Saul is one way in which we can benefit from that. But let's just look really quickly. It said in chapter 13, verse 12, and by the way, I am not going to exposit all these passages, but I'm going to do something that Jesus did often, is he would bring up a truth or experience that's in there, and probably everyone says, well, is that really in there? And they go back to the scriptures and check it out. And what I want to do as we look through the life of Saul, that we pick out, and for some of you, this is going to be very common stuff. You've heard it before. For some of you, it would be valuable to you to go back and read through 1 Samuel chapters 8 all the way through 20, just to get a feel for what is going on in this situation. But Saul has an opportunity in chapter 13, verse 12, when he was waiting for Samuel to make a sacrifice, and he wants to please God and Samuel, and he just wants to be able to have success in this. And he says when he is confronted by Samuel, because Saul took upon himself the role of offering the sacrifice, which was a no-no. He wasn't supposed to do that. He may be the king, but he was not the priest. And it was wrong for him to do that, but he goes ahead and does it. And just as he does it, Samuel shows up. It's one of those situations where you know you should be faithful, even if the person who said they're going to show up to be there is running late, still be faithful, because that's what happened to Saul. He's messing up right at the time when the person he doesn't want to mess up in front of shows up. And in that context, when Samuel is confronting Saul, he says this, I forced myself to make the unlawful sacrifice. I had to force myself. So he was having this internal turmoil. Our pastor is going to be speaking out of James over the next five evenings. And one of those passages is in James chapter 4, where it talks about the war within us, the emotions within us. Saul was experiencing that. You move on to chapter 15, Saul messes up again. And this time, he was given an assignment. That assignment was to eliminate the Amalekites. Now, that in and of itself is something that you might want to think through and study and work with your family in regard. But for my purposes, I'm just going to share with you that he disobeyed. And he said one of the things was that we were going to use these leftover things for sacrifice. And that's where that very common phrase, obedience is better than sacrifice. And it's in this context. And here's what Saul says. Because I feared the people was the reason that he said he disobeyed. And those are all prior to the giant, Goliath. And now we have what happens after Goliath. Everyone's excited when David throws that stone out of the sling. Goliath is knocked down, destroyed, and all the Philistines scatter. And all the people of Israel are excited and motivated. And David is being hoisted up on shoulders, no doubt, and Gatorade poured over him and all that kind of stuff that happens. And then shortly thereafter, in chapter 18, verses 8 and 9, you have some first conflict in regard to music. All right? The first conflict in regard to music, where the people were singing, the ladies were singing, and they were singing a song that Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands. And Saul picks up on that and he says, what else can he have but the kingdom? He's already got the hearts of the people there. They see him as a greater person than me. What did he expect? Goliath came and he just offered some manipulative things to try to get rid of Goliath. David stood up to him. Why is he so surprised that people wanted to rally around someone who was excited to take the power of God and expose it and express it and have victory? But yet, for some reason, Saul and his emotions and he's all wrapped up, instead of looking at it and say, that is just natural response to what God has done, he becomes jealous and paranoid of David because of a song. And from that point on, he makes it his mission to try to destroy and to take David out. He is paranoid of what David is doing. He's seeing all these things that are coming together that God is doing, as things that David is doing, and he's not recognizing his sin and his problems in the scenario. A little bit later, he's observant, and he notices how that David has wisdom with God, and how that David is just really being successful. Then he also notices that his daughter Michal, his second daughter, the first one he had offered up to be the wife of the victor over Goliath, she ended up going to a different man, but now he sees, oh, I've got now Michal. I can use her as a trap for David. He was trying to use his older daughter. But now what you have is he sees those things, that God, in a sense, loved David, and that Michal loved him, and he said he feared that. And he was fearful of that situation, that the emotions had overtaken what we would call some good reason. Think about it. In contrast, you go to another man of God by the name of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was in Potiphar's house, and when Potiphar saw that God was with Joseph, he gave him more responsibility. He respected him in a proper way, and he put everything under Joseph's life because he saw God was with him. Now, Potiphar nowhere is being represented as someone who followed God. Saul was one who, throughout the situations, had shown that he wanted to follow God. How often are we embarrassed by other people that are recognizing that things are good things, but because our emotions and our hearts have gotten upside down, we're complaining and we are angry about things that other people look on and say, what? You got this great young commander in David, and he's going out, and people are excited about that. You're having victory after victory. But Saul, all he had was an idol in front of his eyes, and that's what he saw, and his emotions drove the situation. Kind of moving on from the emotions, you kind of see a change in regard to the agendas for Saul. It's interesting when Samuel confronts him in chapter 15. This is the second time when with the Amalekites, and he did not do, and this is that portion where it says obedience is better than sacrifice. And Samuel tells Saul, you were little in your own eyes. It's kind of like what they say in Galatians, you ran well, what caused you to stumble? You started out great, and you see the example of that if you study in verse 28 of chapter 10, when they're going through all this process of picking out the king. Saul already knew he was the king. He'd been anointed by Samuel beforehand, so it was one of those situations where it's now, they knew it was what God wanted, now we're just waiting for the public announcement, and they went through this whole process, and Saul cannot be found because it all falls on him and his family, and they look for him, and they can't find him because he's in the baggage. He's hiding in the baggage. In that particular case, Saul is deciding, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I'm big enough for all of this. This whole idea of being the first king, the one blazing a trail to do something that no one else in our family has done, no one else in our nation has done, to be the first king. And Saul decided to hide in the baggage. And Samuel says, when you first started out, you were little in your own eyes. Can I suggest something in regard to this? I don't know really where Saul was in his heart, but I have been there. I have been there where I've been little in my own eyes. And I can tell you that being little in your own eyes can be just as a prideful experience as being big in your own eyes. Because what that means is that I'm the one in my eyes, okay, and not God. You could take the hiding in the baggage to be similar when Moses was approached by God and says, I want you to go and lead my people out of Egypt. And Moses continued to say, I can't do it. I'm not a good speaker. And God said, well, who made your mouth? And he finally gets to the point where he takes in after interchange, God goes and says, okay, I'll turn it over to Aaron. And the point wasn't what Moses had at his availability. It was the fact that Moses was not getting it. It's about the I am, not me. It's about the I am. It's about God and about what God can do. And here I think, going way back, I think Saul still had a problem with thinking it was going to be all about him. And that's why the task seems so big. And that's why what he starts developing going forward wasn't just a major change of heart. It just kind of became a change of agenda. He still struggled with whether or not it was all about himself and how he was going to do it, started back when he was willing to hide rather than to stand up and says, yes, God has called me to do that. That's what David did. David said, hey, I know I'm really not supposed to be here anymore than to deliver stuff, but man, that Goliath, he's just not right. And someone needs to stand up to him. And David brings himself before that. Saul, when he has the opportunity, already told by God that was going to be his job, he went and hid. And so it wasn't an issue of whether he was humble. I think it was an issue he did not recognize, and he saw himself being little in the eyes of God. He needed to see his God as being bigger. And you see that he starts showing this a little bit in chapter 11 as far as recognizing the power of God. They're getting ready to wipe out some of the people that had turned against Saul and said, Saul's not going to rule over us. And they had just had this great victory. And Saul says, God has given us this victory. We're not going to retaliate with some of these people that didn't come along with us, etc. He gives the glory or the credit to God. I think from that point on, you don't see much of that from Saul. And that's why when you hit chapter 17 and Goliath comes on the scene, something had transpired from the time when he had those two failures in chapter 13 and chapter 15, and Samuel had to confront him in each of those cases. And in each of those cases, he was told that his kingdom would be taken away from him. But you look at Saul's agenda, what seemed to take over was concept of self-preservation. He should have been able to trust God that when he stood before Goliath, that the power of God would be before him. It would not be flesh against flesh. It would instead be the power of God against, as David said, some uncircumcised Philistine. David never really gave credit to Goliath as being anything much more than one who did not follow God. But Saul had no capacity, really, to see that when he stood before Goliath, God would be there too. And that's the difference between David and Saul in that particular scenario. He, instead, Saul, had self-preservation. I look at that losing of the crown. If you study chapter 15, it says Paul repented, and he grabbed a hold of Samuel, and he wanted Samuel to understand, I'm so sorry. But you know what's interesting about that? And this is a good practical thing for us to take in consideration, because I've dealt with many people who have been sorry, but they've really not been repentant. They have been willing to say, I messed up, but they're not willing to make the changes to ensure the mess up doesn't happen anymore. What's interesting to me in this passage, when Saul is working together with Samuel and Saul is told that the kingdom will come from you, it's been given to somebody else, he repented, but you know what he didn't do? He didn't lay his crown down. Wouldn't that be the most logical thing if I truly recognize that I had done God wrong and I wasn't doing what God called me to do? The most logical thing would be if I was truly repentant and recognized that I didn't have God in my sights the way he should have been, was to say, Samuel, you're right. I submit my resignation as the king of Israel right now. I will fulfill whatever duties I need to until time is up. I will be whatever God wants me to be, and I'm willing to do that. But you can see, starting at that particular point, Saul is doing everything he can. He's treading water. He's doing all he can to try to hang on to that crown. He wants to make sure he doesn't lose that crown. You see that take place in a lot of different ways. And his goal from that point is to try to eliminate David, the seemingly obvious heir to the throne. And as we look at how this unfolds, there's some discernment issues. There are some things that Saul just really messes up. And I just want to look at it from the perspective of sometimes we have some things that we desire that gets out of control. Look at this example. His desire of the people over the commands of God. Saul got to the place where he knew what God wanted, but when the people started causing some issues, he was willing to go along with what they said. Now, I don't care where you are in the spectrum of life. We typically say this is an issue that teenagers are going to deal with. Can I suggest that this is not a situation that only teenagers deal with, that this is a situation that we as adults deal with, that even sometimes our children, even before the teen years, deal with, that this desire to please people and to be able to be seen in a particular way in the eyes, and sometimes kids, we can do that even to the point of being people pleasers and wanting to please our parents without recognizing that it's all about a relationship with God. I think Saul had missed out on the role that God had called him to work alongside with God and be God's representative. Saul instead was falling into the pattern of the only way that I can be successful as a king is if I just be a people pleaser and I just make sure I do these things. And if people are happy with me, that would be great. One of the drawbacks of that is that when we become people pleasers, we tend to be people manipulators. Because we are so bent on their opinions of us. We are so bent on what they think of us. We will manipulate situations, even people. Saul was willing to put his daughters into awkward situations just because of his agendas that he had. He was willing to manipulate David. He was willing to manipulate situations. And you'll see all through the story of Saul to the time when he dies that that's basically what he did. Was spent time trying to manipulate people to support him or to work with his agenda. And I think the third thing is that Saul was convinced that he could change God's plan. God told him that this kingdom is going to be ripped from you. Samuel said, even as his robe tore, that as my robe has torn, your kingdom will be torn from you. Rather than seeking God's assistance and allowing that to take place and supporting God's decision, Saul fought it all the way. How often do we find ourselves fighting things? How often do we find something in our grasp that we're clinging on to and we think this is going to be the answer? And as Saul clung on to Samuel, hoping that if he goes away, that's representative of something. And there's something that we hang on to and we don't recognize it. God wants us not to have hands like this, but hands like this. And be willing to trust him. It'd be very interesting to see what the life of Saul would have been like if he would have instead of looked at the grace of God and the relationship with God and saw his role as being one who would serve God instead of his role as one who is going to be the leader of these people, no matter what. And then finally, he got to the place where the only person he could trust was himself. Everyone else would let him down. Even God would let him down. He makes different attempts throughout the time to give some attention to the fact that there's a God, but he was like James describes in chapter 1 of James. He was like that double-minded man who was unstable in all his ways. He would approach God, but he wouldn't approach God to believe that God's plan was always the best plan and that he should align himself underneath it. It became more of just a part of his agenda and hoping that it would help what his agendas were. And then finally, just the spiral down, as you look at this, in a sense, case study of Saul, it's interesting, you know. There are times when we want something so bad. We want it so bad that we'll do whatever we can to get it, and it's frustrating because what typically happens, we don't get it. We get so desirous to have this other person really like us or want us, and we do all we can to do it, and it may not work that way. We want the job to be a certain way. I want my church to be a certain way. And that becomes, as Pastor Dave said before, an idol that gets in the way of my worship of God. But I'm so convinced that this agenda is there. And you look at Saul, he wanted God's help. He was going to make that sacrifice. He knew God was the one. He knew the people were kind of just spreading around and they're like sheep without a shepherd in that situation. And he says, if I make this sacrifice, then everything would be all right. But what's interesting, in the light of all that and all the desires he has, what happens? God is offended. God is offended. God is so angry with Saul. And if you would look at the passage that God goes to Samuel and says, Saul is just messed up. And so Samuel gets the information from Saul and goes to him and talks about this situation. And so you have a reminder that God wants us to have a relationship with him, and he doesn't want to get down to these outward sacrifices and these activities, but instead in that relationship. He wanted to be a strong leader. Chapter 14, we didn't talk about this at all. Interesting story. Encourage you to go back to it. So they're having this great battle with the Philistines, and a lot of things are going on. Saul, in the midst of that, makes some rash vow. And the rash vow is, nobody should eat anything. Okay, don't eat anything until we accomplish what we're going to do. Right in the midst of a battle, when people are already fatigued, now we're going to say, don't eat anything. Okay, we're going to fast while we're fighting. I don't know if you've ever done that before, where you've decided to fast, and your exercise routine comes up, you're getting ready to run or whatever. It doesn't always work out so well, because your body is dependent upon some food, and usually when you're fasting, it's a good thing not to do a lot of physical activity. I can't imagine how much physical activity is involved with fighting people and trying to kill other people. I think that would be a lot of energy to be able to do that. And Saul has this really crazy idea. It's not coming from God. This is the way I can prove to God that I'm following him. We're going to fast. This is the way I can prove I'm a great leader. We're going to fast. And one person doesn't obey that because he doesn't hear it. And it's Jonathan. And he is tired. He sees some honey. He takes some honey. And as a result, he gets some energy. And they go forth. And the battle goes on. They wipe them all out. And then at the end, the people are so famished that they go berserk and just start killing animals and eating them with the blood still in them and et cetera. And Saul's saying, whoa, what's wrong here? This isn't right. And they do this process. And it comes down to Jonathan. He says, Jonathan, what did you do? He said, well, I ate some honey on the end of a staff and such. And Saul says, you need to die. Now, you see that? What an interesting response that Saul has in that situation. And here, Saul is wanting to be a strong leader. And in 1445, we see that the people said, no, Saul, it's not going to happen. We wouldn't have the victory if we had today if it wasn't for Jonathan. And so he gets put into his place by his own people that I believe he was trying to impress, and said, they just basically said, this is a silly vow. What, I don't know why you did that, etc. But that's us sometimes. We think we got a good agenda. We think we got a great plan, and it ends up in foolishness in that situation. You can see this going on and on and on down the area, whether it's pleasing God and losing his kingdom, subjects respect him. And chapter 16, another interesting situation. This is where David actually comes into the scenarios, and David is going to be anointed as the new king. And Samuel basically says, I'm afraid to go do anything because Saul might kill me. Saul had become so paranoid that rather than having Samuel, the one he's wanted to have respect him, now he's not respecting him, he's fearful of him. If people are fearful of you because you're unstable, that's not a good thing. And that's where Saul had gotten in a situation. He wanted people to admire him and follow him because he was a good leader, but instead he had shown himself to be so unstable that even Samuel was fearful of him. He wanted to be the hero for the people, but that brings us to our story for today. When Goliath was there, rather than Saul being the hero, David exalts the true hero, God, in this scenario. Because quite frankly, David was the one after God's own heart. I've left a blank here at the end of your notes to have you take some time to think about this yourselves as to how you see David being the counterpart of that. We're more familiar with his life. We're more familiar with how he did things. But I want to just draw your attention quickly as we close that in David's life, truth reigned. He was constantly recognizing that the battle belongs to the Lord and he is the one who's victorious, and that we need a relationship with God and to depend upon him when we face our giants. David also, as you look at his agenda continued. He respected God's timing from the anointing to the crown. There's a lot of time that takes place between the anointing and the crown. We understand that David was a teenager, maybe 15. Some have thought as young as 14 when Samuel first poured the oil over his head. He was 30 years old when he finally stepped up and was able to take on the role of the king of Israel. So that could be anywhere between 14 to 16 years that David was faithfully following the agenda of God, waiting on his timing. He did not think that he needed to rush the process, that it wasn't an issue that he wasn't willing to step up to it. He wanted to make sure that when he stepped up, it was at God's timing and in God's way. And you see that on two occasions when David had opportunity to take the life of Saul and at that point rally the people, but he would not. Even with the circumstances seeming like it was God's will, even with his biblical counselors around him saying, yeah, that's a good idea, do it, he knew the agenda was to continue to follow God all the way through that situation. Discernment drives. David was wise, and those two instances where he preserves Saul's life are some examples of that. And then finally, God's plan succeeds. David knew that it wasn't just the issue of David with Goliath. David, for the most of his life, we have some times where he faltered, but for the most of his life, it wasn't about an event. It wasn't about David and Goliath. It was about David and God. It was about the being faithful to God, and that's what it's like for us, folks. We so often look for the big event where we're going to stand strong and we're going to be the person who conquers the giant. But can I suggest that the greatest giants we have are in times of the mundane, times when things are difficult and we just have that opportunity to turn those things over to God. As I close our time, I want to revisit the story I started at the beginning. I mentioned it wasn't all the conflict, and I mentioned that it wasn't all the added responsibilities that were the giants in my life. The giants in my life were the same kind of giants that were in Saul's life. My giants were, what do people think of me? My giants were, will I lose this position? I just got here. It was hard to get into a full-time ministry. Is this going to follow me wherever I go, that as soon as I get someplace, just everything blows up? And I was concerned. We were expecting our first child, and I'm thinking, well, how are we going to deal with things financially? And none of those things, finances, people admiring, none of those things matter. But what was the problem was I didn't recognize that God had the capacity to overcome all those things, and that he was willing to work in my life regardless. I was too caught up with the what ifs and why me and all those type of things, rather than recognizing that my God is really wanting me to be able to face my giants rather than to fail my giants. Father, I thank you for the time you've given to us, and Lord, I just pray for my friends that are here. I'm meeting some new ones and some that we've known for years. Lord, we don't know what kind of giants that they've brought along with them, what types of things are inside, what is going on with their hearts, what's going on with their lives, a lot of things that can go relationally wrong, and a lot of things that could be physically demanding and even financially challenging. Father, these things are material things, and in a sense, they matter less than the fact that we are able to truly see our role as your children to walk worthy of that calling. And I pray for each one here that maybe they're going to uncover some idols in their own heart this week. Maybe they're going to see some giants that they've been able to get by with because the mundane has always allowed them to skirt them or couch them. But Father, maybe this week they'll find out just from the truth of your word as the men preach. Or maybe there's a trial that's going on in their life and they just can't get away from it. And that giant now has got a hold of them, but they don't realize that it's not that. It's that hard issue that they've been failing a lot in the mundane, but they just haven't paid for it like they do now. And I pray, God, that you would help them to recognize that there is an opportunity to draw near to you. Father, again, I thank you for the privilege of being able to kick off our time with our dear folk here, that they will be challenged, whether it's in the morning services or evening services, that they will recognize you want to provide for them hope and help them face their giants. They don't have to do it alone. And Father, I thank you for this camp, and for the privilege of being able to be here, and all the blessings that are there. And we will go from here, and we're going to go into lunch and be able to enjoy some fellowship. But Lord, I pray that as we continue to work our way, that this afternoon we not allow the things we've learned this morning to just pass away, but they might be things that continually built on as we enjoy the day you've given to us. Thank you for the food that you've provided, and we ask your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name, amen.